All right, so this question of evil is one that you've probably asked before. I know it's one that many people bring up when they think about how they're going to, whether they're going to walk with God or they're not going to walk with God. You may have heard it put this way before: why does a good God allow evil? And so people will say, because evil is in the world, then I can't follow this God. There's no way he can possibly be good. However, when they see or feel like God, especially in Scripture, where they see times where he is pushed back against the injustices of the world and he is pushed back against evil, they're like, well, how can he possibly be good if all of that is going on in Scripture? And so this idea that we want it both ways, in the flesh and in the way that our mind works and the beliefs that we have about who God is and who he isn't, this is the struggle. Honestly, this would be a conversation that would be better had around tables or sitting in our living rooms together. Because there would be a lot more interaction and the ability for us to be able to just kind of talk through this. But we're going to look today in the book of Nahum. Say it with me, Nahum. Little bitty book, page 930 in your Bible. If you'd like to trade a phone for the Bible in front of you under the seat, that would be great, because we're going to walk through that text together today. But my guess is that you have wondered at some point in your life if all of the trials in our lives are leading somewhere. Like, God, are you going to make sense of all this stuff, all this hurt and all this struggle that we deal with? We've been talking, this is the second week in our mirror series. We'll finish it up next week. But we've been using the mirror to just help us think about God, his word, and how his word, this library of Scripture, reflects his character, or tells us who he is and who Christ is. And so what we've talked about then through the series is that how we view God, how we understand God's character, determines how we live our lives, how we prioritize the stuff of our lives, what's important, what's not as important. And in the Word of God, God, his revelation to us is telling us to put him first in all things, to have no other gods but him. And so we struggle with that in the flesh. That is the tension. That's often the great obstacle. And this idea of evil is often a deal breaker for a lot of people. And for a lot of us, even believers, it's a struggle. It's a place where we really have a struggle with understanding God for who he is. And so we're going to look at this book of Nahum. And what you, right on the front end, need to know is that Nahum means comfort or comforter. And so this book is actually written to comfort the Jews. They were going through an incredibly difficult time now in Nineveh. You might remember last week that we looked at the book of Jonah. In fact, it's such a short book. We looked at all 48 verses together, all four chapters, read through them. You remember in chapter 1 that God called Jonah to be a prophet that would go and preach the word at Nineveh. And he despised the people of Nineveh. And so he jumped on a boat and went in exactly the opposite direction. And that's when God brought the storm on that boat on its way to Tarshish. And eventually Jonah, this pouting prophet, is tossed overboard. And it's there that God appoints, remember what the text said, appointed a giant fish to consume him and swallow him, which served as a pretty disgusting story, but a way to preserve his life, where he prays, his heart is seemingly changed, and he is vomited up on the shores of Assyria, makes his way across land to the capital city of Nineveh, where he speaks five Hebrew words of warning, and the king and all of the people. This is the very biggest, best revival. 100% of the people in Nineveh turned to God. They grieved, they repented, they turned to God, and you think, wow, that's an incredible story. We don't need to get into the part about Jonah being the pouting prophet after that and wishing, hoping that something terrible would have happened to them. It was a good reminder for us to love our enemies, just as God loves enemies and reminds us to forgive. It reminds us that God is good and he's gracious, but then today's story takes a turn. And a lot of people think, well, how can God be good? Because we come to this book, and it is approximately 100 to 150 years after the story we looked at last week. So last week, it's the greatest revival in the history of man, and all these people come to God, and within 100 to 150 years, they have turned tables on God again, and they've gone back to the ways of the flesh. So think about, in like at the longest part in our story, it would be like going back to the Civil War, the end of the Civil War in 1865. Let's say the American people turned to God in 1865, and then modern day 2022, that they'd completely turned their back on him. So that's about the amount of time that's transpired in Nineveh. And so this time, God's going to do something about it. He'd been gracious, but now it was time to be judge. It was time to to push back against all the injustices that were going on in the story. And we know this to be true historically, that the Assyrians fell to the Babylonians in the year 612 BC. So that's something that you can fact check on Google or in history books. We know that to be true. And I always think about this book of Nahum as a sequel to the book of Jonah. So if you like Jonah the movie, you may or may not like Nahum the movie, the sequel, but that's exactly what this is. The difference is Jonah would have actually enjoyed preaching this message. This is the message Jonah probably wanted to preach to Nineveh. He didn't get to. This is Nahum that brings this warning. And so what you'll notice right off, if you look with me there on page 931, chapter 2 and verse 13, a couple of times it mentions this in this short letter, but it just writes, and it's written more as a poem in the original language. And it, God just says, "Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts." Now, we don't like to think about God being against us in anything, do we? Like, that's terrifying to us, to think that the Creator God of all things would be against us. But that's exactly what he says here to the Assyrians, in particular to Nineveh. But we kind of prefer the idea of Romans 8, or singing God of Angel Armies, this idea that if God is for us, then who can be against us? But that's not what's going on in this story. This story is, if God is against us, it doesn't matter who is for us, because no one is going to change his mind or his direction. And what the author of this book is doing for us, the reader, is shaping and reflecting as a mirror God's character to us. Yes, he is a God of love. We saw that all through the book of Jonah. But he's also a God of judgment. And that's where it doesn't really square well with our picture or our belief system often. We don't like to think about God as judge. We might ask, as we've talked about, how can a good God allow evil to exist? And we struggle with this. We want injustice to be wiped out. Like, we talk about it a lot in our culture today. We want injustice to be dealt with until it has to do with confronting our sin. And so it's fine to deal with injustice. Just don't let it move into my neighborhood. Don't let God, you're dealing with injustice, ever come to me. We don't want the circumstances. And so God in his wisdom gives us choice. He gives us this free will to either choose him and follow him and surrender to him, and or do it our own way, which we see much of in our lives and in the world at times. And so he gives us the freedom to participate in evil. What he doesn't give us the freedom in is to dictate and determine the consequences of the evil and the results of our sin. But what if, consider this, that God's judgment would be an expression on his goodness on behalf of the victims of the world? What if God's judgment that we see in Scripture comes from a place of love, not from a place of hate, like so many in this day that would accuse him of? So we go back to that same dilemma again, right? We want God to do something about evil, but then when he does something about evil, we don't like the way that he does it. And so we get frustrated with him. God can't win in that scenario, and I think sometimes we like him to be in that scenario, because then either way, I don't have to respond to him and I don't have to surrender to him. I will just find another philosophy in the world, like secularism, to follow, so I don't have to surrender to any of it. I can still live out my flesh and still feel good about wiping out the bad guy, but never seeing my guy, myself, as someone who would ever be an affront to God, someone who would ever be disobedient to him. But what we know to be true in chapter 1 is this, is that God, the Lord, will not leave the guilty unpunished forever. Just look at the first few verses, first six verses in chapter 1. Right there on page 930, it tells us that it's an oracle. Oracle is another word for vision concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God, and some of us would stop reading right there. Like, we just don't like the thought of our God being jealous and avenging. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt, the earth heaves before him, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. So let's stop there. You read those words, and they're difficult to swallow, aren't they? We don't like to think about our God this way, as judge. We like loving God, kind and gracious and merciful, and no, you're going to go to Nineveh and you're going to rescue them. But in 100, 150 years, when Nineveh turns their back on God and they're living for themselves and they're worshiping all these false gods and doing terrible, despicable things, and God steps in, well, it was good for the Jews because they were suffering in the midst of all of it. And so he steps into the injustice, as it reminds me in the New Testament of the book of Revelation. See, we live in a day where we want to take the book of Revelation and just make it about his return and his rapture, and we've done all kinds of things, and we've written all kinds of books, but John was given a vision of heaven, of the whole story. Why? To encourage the people of God who were going through great torment and suffering, and John writes to encourage the churches, to encourage the Christians who were suffering, to say, in the end, we win. Hold on. You can trust the Lord because God is good. This is the same story in this Old Testament book, this prophet Nahum. The same thing is going on to encourage the people. So we see the character of God. Yes, he is a jealous God, and he won't hold out forever, but the Bible tells us, we've seen this over and over, that he's patient and that he's gracious, that he's slow to anger. Hold your finger there and turn over to 2 Peter chapter 3. It's on page 1209. 2 Peter chapter 3, we've already alluded to this briefly this morning in our gathering, but I think it's important for us to, holding the text in our hands, the Bible, and reading it together. Chapter 3 and verse 9, 2 Peter, page 1209, it reads this way, that the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But here in verse 10, you have this word, right? It's the shift. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. So on one hand, God is incredibly patient, and we've seen that through the Old Testament. Been so patient with Israel and with his people. But at some point, that patience runs out because he's just and he's holy. And he will act. And he will work to remove evil from the face of the earth. And so we know both to be true of this God. This is true of his character. And then we read a little bit further in chapter 1, in verse 7, for instance, if you will look there. It says that the Lord is good. So after talking about his wrath and his vengeance, right, and his jealousy, it says that the Lord is good. He is a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him, those that trust him for their protection, those that lean on him for their salvation. He protects. It says over in verse 15, just across on the same page, behold upon the mountains the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. This is what God does. He publishes peace. It is good news that the Lord will be a stronghold for those who take refuge in him. He's good. And so right after we hear that, you come into chapter 2, and if you were to read through all of chapter 2, you would see this poetic reenactment of everything that God did to the people of Nineveh because they rejected him. They made a mockery of him, and he wouldn't stand for it. He wipes out Judah's enemy. And we wrestle and we sit in this tension. How can a good God allow this kind of evil? But Scripture is always clear. He's still very, very good. And he's judge. And you ask, why would a good God allow evil? Well, we see an example where he's not allowing evil. He's acting. The problem is we don't like it either way. We want to be the God. But I don't think you do. Well, as it goes on, you come to chapter 3, and it says that this city will be forgotten forever. Look at verse 5 in chapter 3. It says, behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and will lift up your skirts over your face, and I will make nations laugh and look at your nakedness and kingdoms at your shame. I mean, total humiliation is about to come to the Assyrians, the greatest, most powerful nation ever at this point in history. And he's about to make a mockery of them. If you look over at verse 11, he says, you will also will be drunken. You will go into hiding. You will seek a refuge from the enemy. So the Babylonians are going to come. We know that happens in 612 BC. So you're going to wish you would have had a refuge. Your city, your power, your might, everything that you humans have built will be hidden and forgotten. And historically, we know that's true. That city was hidden for 2,400 years. In fact, it got to the point where people were laughing about this story because they could not find Nineveh anywhere until some archaeologists got to work in the 1840s. And from 1842 and forward, for a number of years, they began to dig and to research. And they found the city of Nineveh. They found the statues and inscriptions that just support everything that we have just been reading in Jonah, everything that we've been reading about the Ninevites and this massive city of Nineveh in the book of Nahum. And so they found the story and they uncovered a city that had been hidden for 2,400 years. So where do we find God's goodness in a story like this? How do you find God's goodness when he comes in to wipe out a nation? Let me remind you that on your hardest days, when it feels like it's really dark and bleak and hopeless, that the God that we're here to worship together this morning hasn't forgotten you. But Satan wants you to believe that he has. See, this has been his business from the very beginning. All the way back in the first book of the Bible, in the book of Genesis, we see him show up in Genesis chapter 3, beginning to weave his lies into the fabric of humanity. He begins to lie to Adam, to Eve, and he begins to work his plan to convince them that God isn't good. How can he be good? And he would undermine all the other characteristics of God if he could get Adam, if he could get Eve just to believe that. So it begins to show up. If God is all powerful, but he's not good, then God is unsafe. If God is all-knowing but not good, then he is no one that we can trust. And so Satan knew from the very beginning what he was doing. If he could pit mankind, humanity, God's creation against the Creator, then he would begin to undo all the characteristics of who God is and was. That's exactly what happened and has moved on throughout all of humanity. How do we know? Because we still struggle with poor choices. It still comes to all of us. And how do our poor choices come about? Well, usually they stem from a lack of trust in God's goodness. Ultimately, God, we know better than you. And we take things into our own hands, and we make our choices based on the flesh and what we want. And it shows up, doesn't it, in how we treat people. It shows up in the ways that we withhold our time from the work of the kingdom. It shows up in the ways in which we withhold our talents, our abilities, God-given abilities to glorify him. Instead, we use them for our own benefit and our own purposes. Or it causes us to withhold our tithes from the local church and to choose instead to fulfill our greatest desires. It causes us to ignore God's plan for sexuality and instead to feed the desires of the flesh. And Satan keeps telling lies, and people continue to believe them. And so we're reminded through a short book like this one that we're to seek our refuge, just like the Jews did at that time, just like in Revelation, the Christians were doing in that time, and these days we're to seek our refuge in God. It's hard to do when we trust ourselves. It requires us to surrender. In essence, it requires us to recognize our weakness, which then highlights our need for a Savior. But until we get to that point, this idea of seeking refuge in God is hard to find. Why? Well, because waiting is hard. Sitting in waiting rooms is difficult. Waiting for the diagnosis is difficult. Waiting for the relationship to get right and to become what you wanted it to be is difficult. Waiting for a child to move through a difficult period in their lives is hard. Waiting for the check to come in. Waiting for the job promotion. Waiting for the mess you've made to get cleaned up. It's all incredibly hard. Loss is difficult. It's dark. Grief is messy. Suffering is broken. It's hard to make plans. It's hard to move forward. And in these moments, we will often ask questions like, God, where are you? What are you up to, Lord? Or maybe just yelling at the top of our lungs, would you just do something? And yet sometimes when God acts, it's not the way we would have him act. And so the library of Scripture, God's revelation to us says to have faith to the Creator, to have faith that he is good and that he's just and that he's holy and worthy to do all that he says he will do. See, we live by faith when we don't always understand what God is up to. Faith doesn't always understand God's means, but it always trusts God's motives. Let's pray. Father, would you help us to just reflect on what is a difficult teaching from the book of Nahum today? And God, we probably should confess before you this morning that we've all wondered why you don't wipe out evil from the world, and yet when you have, we cry foul. Because, Lord, the reality is we often don't want to face the sin in our own lives. We definitely don't want the consequences. And so help us to trust you today. While we may not understand your movement and the ways that you always act, help us to trust your motives. Help us to trust that you're a good God, to not buy into the lies of this world that come through the lives of our enemy, Satan, but to know that you're a wonderful, merciful Savior, that you're a gracious and loving God, and that you care about us, and that you're the only one that is worthy of praise. So God, keep shaping our minds and our hearts, not according to the patterns and the rhythms and the hollow philosophies of this world, but Father, to rest and find refuge in Christ alone. We pray this in Jesus' name.